Okay, wajib, a.k.a. fard, a.k.a. also known as. So again, when I use the word wajib, I mean it as fard. Wajib and fard, I mean it to be the same. Number one, wajib or fard, it's a commandment that is binding. A commandment that is binding. Other names for fard, in the different schools of thought, that they will use different words and they mean, or they'll have different terminologies. This is just natural. It's not like fard is the revealed term. Someone in another school of thought may use the word haq, and or use the word maktub, or use the word fard, and they mean the same thing. Is it called wajib or is it called fard? According to the Ahnaf, rahimahumullah, according to the scholars of the Hanafi school of thought, they make a distinction between fard and wajib. And the majority of scholars, other than the Hanafi school of thought, say that there is no difference between fard and wajib. It's the same thing. According to the Ahnaf, rahimahumullah, that if something is wajib, the distinction they make is that if it's wajib, then if the person didn't do it, they wouldn't be kafir for it. They wouldn't fall into kufr. Whereas in fard, if the person didn't do the fard, they would be considered as having fallen into kufr. That's the first difference. That if someone leaves aside the wajib according to them, it doesn't cause them to be a kafir. But if they leave the fard, it does make a person a kafir. Second distinction that they'll make is that the fard is something that the scholars are in total agreement with. So something that has like absolute proof, like salah and zakat and so on, hajj. If there's absolute agreement, they will use the term fard. If there's difference of opinion and there's other levels of proof used, they will use the term wajib instead. And just so you understand this, really going to the history of it, a lot of these scholars use terms like this because of their taqwa to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'll give you an example of Imam Bukhari rahimahullah. If he's narrating a hadith and there might be a difference of opinion regarding, for example, here is Medina. And what are the borders of Medina? What are the borders of Medina from Uhud to this mountain, from Ir to another mountain? And so one of the mountains had a difference of opinion amongst the scholars. Which mountain was it that was the border of the Medina on one of the corners? And so you will see that Imam Bukhari, rahimahullah, he will say from mountain so-and-so to mountain so-and-so. Even though that he has an idea, an opinion of which mountain it is, because of the difference of opinion regarding it, he refrained from claiming it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so now here you have the Ahnaf, rahimahumullah, bi-idhnillah, because of their taqwa to Allah azza wa jal, they're refraining from using the word fard because they don't want to claim something to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala which may not necessarily be the commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But again, this is according to the Ahnaf rahimahumullah. But in the end, the difference of opinion is basically just, it's like forest and other person says trees. Why? Because the conclusion is the same. Meaning that if someone, according to them, wajib, if you leave it aside and according to the scholars, you're susceptible to punishment for that. And if you do something that is, if you do it, you'll be rewarded for it. If you don't do a fard or wajib, according to all of the scholars, that you're susceptible to punishment. And that's why it says, one person will say forest, one person will say trees. When you ever come across a difference of opinion, and there's a lot of talk regarding it, sometimes it's important to actually go to the roots of the issue. Go to the roots of the issue and see how much effect will this difference of opinion have. I'll give you an example of this. Putting the hands on the chest or putting the hands down towards the belly area in salah. This is an issue that masjids have broken up upon, right? Even issues that sometimes people get beaten up because of it. Why are you putting your hands up on your chest? We all put it here. What do you think? You're different than us? And so on. But let's just say someone prayed their salah. And I'm not saying a person doesn't try following the sunnah. But let's just say that in the end, someone put their hands to the side. And they prayed their whole salah, would their salah count? And the answer is yes, it would. If they put their hands to the side all the way till the end of salah, it would still count. Or in tashahud, you'll see a lot of people differing about how the fingers move, whether it's one time or up and down or just once from the beginning to the end in the tashahud. And again, people might have their fingers broken or things like that because of an issue like that. If someone didn't even put their fingers up the whole time, they would be missing out on the reward, but their salah would still count. And so that's why I'm saying when there's a difference of opinion, really go back to how much problem is going to happen from there, because bigger issues might be compromised. The brotherhood or transgressing against someone else and so on and so forth because of something. Two categories of wajib or fard. The two categories of fard are, number one is a fard that is due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A fard that is due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the second category is a fard that is due to other creations. And notice that in both categories, the word fard still comes up. Wajib and fard, it comes up, but one of them, it's between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly. In category number two, it's between you and Allah and other human beings and other creations. So they're both related to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but the second one, when it's due to other creations, it also includes the right of humans and other of creations. So examples of this are, first category, something like salah. That's between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You owe that to Allah azza wa jalla to do your salah. You owe it to Allah. It's a wajib due to Allah, zakah and Ramadan and hajj. Punishments like the hudud punishments. When a hadd punishment comes up, it is due to Allah that it is fulfilled. We have the example of the woman that stole, and they wanted, because she was from a rich, wealthy family, they wanted to cancel the punishment for her. And once that punishment was proven, nobody can cancel it out, no matter what status they are. As the Prophet ﷺ got angry at those people who were trying to cancel the punishment, and he said, أَتَشْفَعُ فِي حَدٍ مِّنْ حُدُودِ اللَّهِ. Are you trying to intercede in a had of the hudud of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his punishment? Because it's a haqq due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this example also, punishments that come in the meaning of acts of worship, like the expiation for making a false oath. What this means is that sometimes a person will be punished for something. Maybe they made, they broke their oath, and now they have to fast. For example, they have to feed 10 people, or they have to clothe 10 people, or free a slave. These are acts of worship. They're freeing people, or they're fasting 3 days. It's meant as a punishment, but it's also an act of worship. So that act of worship is a haqq that they owe to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So say, suppose someone told someone else, like, wallahi, I'm not going to get you a glass of water. And then they say, well, I feel bad. And then they go in and get that person a glass of water. They broke their oath. Now they have to feed 10 people or clothe them or fast 3 days. Let's say they don't have the wealth to feed or clothe or free a slave, and now they're fasting 3 days. When they fast those 3 days, nobody knows where they're doing it or how they're doing it and so on. It's between them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're fulfilling that duty because of this haqq that was due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that they broke. Wajibat or fard that is due to other creations. Number one is the law of qisas, the law of an eye for an eye. If someone has, for example, they got a black eye, someone punched them in the eye, and the teacher has these two students coming up to the teacher. A lot of times, a mistake the teacher will make, I'm talking Muslim teachers or other teachers, critical mistake, is that they forgive the person who transgressed. So here are two boys. I don't think girls punch each other in the eye, right? Okay. Two boys. One of the boys punched the other kid. The boy has a black eye. The teacher says, forgive him. He didn't mean it and he was just playing and so on. Forgive him. The teacher doesn't have the right to just forgive that person. Because the haqq is due to the other child, the right is due to the other child. The child has the right. He got a black eye. He has the right to ask that this other child gets a black eye too. He has that right because he was transgressed upon. But we're talking about little kids, so obviously that doesn't apply. But with adults, it does apply. Someone gets slapped, they might have the right. They go to court and they'll say, I want qisas. And the judge can say, no, I'm not going to give you qisas. It's their right. It's owed to another creation. And another human just can't cancel out that right. It belongs to them. Another example of this is the punishment of 80 stripes for the false accusation of zina. This issue you'll see actually in American law. Suppose there is a person who is accused of molesting a child. Like the parent of some child just accused the principal, saying, you molested my child. And the principal, they go to court and so on, and it's proven that he didn't do anything. And then they leave the court. This guy, the principal, even though in a court of law he was absolved, his honor in the entire community is destroyed. Right? I think there was that senator, they said that he killed this woman. What was his name? So they said he killed this girl, or he committed zina with her and then murdered her. This guy's life has been destroyed, even though nothing was proved. Nothing was proved that he did this or that, but his life was destroyed. How is his honor protected? In Islamic law, whoever makes that accusation and doesn't bring proof is the one to be punished. So if there was an Islamic law, the people who would make an accusation like that, who don't have proof, they just go in tabloids and start writing things, I think he did this and he did this and so on and so forth, those people would be brought and they would be lashed 80 times for making the statement without proof. That's the only way a person's honor is protected. And I thought this, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us, but in masajid, sometimes there's Islamic schools, and again, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us, what if some child says that I was molested by the Islamic school teacher? Of course, the way our communities are built, they're like machines of rumor spreading, right? So the rumor will go and everybody's like, yeah. First person will say, I think he did it. Second person is like, I'm pretty sure he did it. Third person is, I know he did it. And that's how the rumor will go. From there, I know he did it, goes on to the whole community. Oh my God, did you hear what teacher so-and-so did? And it becomes fact. Without that law of holding people accountable for their statements, then people can have their lives destroyed like that. All it takes is just a false accusation and someone's life is destroyed. It's a haqq due to creation, to a created being. Responsibility to replace property of others one has destroyed. Another example, if you're playing baseball or playing cricket or something like that, hit the ball, smashes someone's car window, that's their right. You just don't go up to the guy and go, ma'alesh, forgive me, I smashed your window. No, it's his right. If he wants his windshield replaced, then the person has to replace it. Amazing gems regarding this. Number one is that no one has the right to cancel and drop the haqq of Allah. If there is a fard due to Allah, there is no created being on earth that is able to cancel it out. The example that we gave earlier, we're mentioning here, is a mother telling her son to not pray or to not fast because he needs to gather his strength for a soccer tournament. It's a haqq of Allah that this child has to pray, or a haqq of Allah that they have to fast in Ramadan. No one in any position on earth can cancel that haqq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when the haqq does get cancelled in some cases, it's with valid proof. Which is gem number two, is that if there is a situation where the person can't fulfill something or they can't do something, it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Islamic law that allows that person, for example, if they're traveling, that they can break their fast. But that the haqq of Allah is cancelled in that situation, or it's delayed based on the commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is another example of no one has the right to cancel and drop the haqq of Allah. Another example is a teacher telling a Muslim student that they're not allowed to go for Jummah. You're not allowed to go for Jummah prayer because we're in class. And the class is more important. Seeking knowledge is highly recommended in Islam. And if you go to Jummah prayer, you will miss this class and you will lose out on the knowledge, and therefore you're not allowed to go for Jummah prayer. And this is actually a real case. Actually, they're both real cases where, someone will come up and ask the sheikh and so on, the Muslim teacher won't allow me to go for Jummah prayer, like of all teachers, in a public high school. That teacher doesn't have that haqq. Whether, with their analogies or whatever they're using, if this is the haqq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no human has the ability to cancel it. Another example is on campus. Sometimes if you have an exam and you go to the teacher, I need to go outside and pray Salat al-Dhuhr, for example, and then come back, and the teacher says, no, you're not allowed to go there. The human being, no matter who they are, does not have that right. And it's interesting, in American law, it's also law, that if this is your religion, no human has the right to cancel your religion, which they understood, and this is an Islamic rule. No human being has that ability. If this is what you believe in, that you have to be taken care of. So examples of only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can cancel or delay his haqq if he wishes subhanahu wa ta'ala, it has to come with valid proof. So the example of a senior who can't fast or someone who's traveling, because of the situation that they're in, it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You'll see it in the Quran that says, فَعِدَّةٌ مِنْ أَيَّامٍ أُخَرٍ, that they'll fulfill the fasting in days to come. Or someone who missed their fasting in Ramadan, they can do it after Ramadan for valid reasons. wajib or fard comes at different levels. This is a critical point why there's no difference of opinion basically between fard and wajib. We said that the Ahnaf, rahimahumullah, they said a wajib is this and a fard is that. According to the majority of scholars, they already believe that fard comes at different levels. And when they say wajib, they already acknowledge that there are different levels. And it might not be two levels, there might actually be three, four. There are different levels of fard. So from the highest level of fard is al-iman billahi wa rasuli, is to believe in Allah and His Messenger. That is from the highest level of fard. And the pillars of Islam, as the Prophet ﷺ said, Buniya al-Islamu ala khams, that Islam was established on five pillars. You have the salah, after the shahada, and then the salah, zakah, hajj and sawm. Pillars of Islam, that's of the highest level of fard. Person doesn't believe in that, that's obviously more serious than some of the things that are going to come on the other levels. Then after that, fard comes at different levels. The proof of this, that fard comes at different levels, is the Prophet ﷺ said, that the head issue is Islam. Ra'asul Amr is Islam, and its umud is As-Salah. Wa dhirwatu sanamihi al-jihadu fi sabilillah. These are three points, just so you know like the difference. And it's basically talking about, or giving the analogy of a camel. Or here in the hadith, the main issue is Islam. If someone doesn't have Islam, they don't have anything. There's nothing without Islam. And then if they're Muslim, the pillar that Islam stands upon, by which Islam will either fall or will stand up, is Salah. And dirwatu sanamihi, the pinnacle, the hump of the camel of Islam, is al-jihadu fi sabilillah. Now, if someone cuts off the head of a camel, what will happen to the camel? It's dead. Sahih. If you take out the pillar, it will fall. If you cut off the hump of a camel, what will happen to the camel? It becomes paralyzed. The back, just kind of, you have your spinal cord, the back becomes paralyzed. It becomes, it's unable to move. That's the analogy of al-jihadu fi sabilillah. And so that's just giving you an example of different levels, of the highest levels, and then things come after. I'm going to actually explain to you in a moment how this benefits you of understanding the different levels of fard. Another example of this is sadaqah. Sadaqah, that you might have to take care of someone, such as you are responsible for your children, or you might have a stranger who needs the money. And then you have someone else who is your own relative, and they're orphans and they don't have the money and there's no one to spend upon them. Do you give it to the stranger, or do you give it to this person who only has you as their guardian? The fard in this case with your own orphan relative who has no one to take care of is more serious than giving to a stranger. And of course it's both virtuous, but one of them is at a higher level, obviously, than the other one. The reward of performing something that's fard. The reward, number one, is that someone has to perform it with intention. You have to perform it with intention in order for it to be multiplied 10 times. So basically, if someone was to go to hellfire, and their bad deeds went above their good deeds, their bad deeds would have to be 10 times more than their good deeds, in order for them to have the scale go in the side of the bad deeds. That means they were 10 times more eviler than the good that they were. More than 10 times in order to get to that. So a person has to have intention. If they don't have the intention, they won't be rewarded for the action. They won't be rewarded for the action. And the example is the salah of a munafiq. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. Where the ulama mentioned that the salah of the munafiq, what is it? It's a salah where that person seeks no reward and fears no punishment. The key thing here is that person prays and they don't care if they're going to be rewarded for it or not. And at the same time, if they didn't pray, it doesn't really matter to them whether they prayed or not. It makes no difference. They don't fear any punishment. They don't seek any reward. I remember someone coming for Hajj and telling me that they're not coming for Hajj because it's fard. They're basically coming for Hajj just to see the holy sites. They're like, oh, I'll go for Hajj also, but that's not my intention. And I said, this is something serious. This person is going for Hajj and they have no intention of seeking the reward of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that journey. Which is a critical mistake in making the intention, because you won't be rewarded for it unless you have the intention of doing this sincerely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's a common question that Muslims will say. They'll say, okay, here are Christians or others that do good actions. Why can't it be accepted? And when you see the actions, may Allah, subhanAllah, that it's not done for the sake of Allah. It's like someone going to a supermarket with a coupon that for another supermarket. It won't be accepted by this supermarket. I know it's Subway sometimes, right? If you collect enough, you buy enough Subways, they give you this little card where you put the stickers. You know that, right? What if you went to Quiznos with that card of Subway? Would they accept it? There's no way in the world that they would accept it. And that's just in humans. This person is doing the action. They don't even mean for Allah to reward them for it. They're doing it for the sake of Jesus, or someone else is doing it for humanitarian reasons or whatever it is. They don't intend for the reward. So now a Muslim is asking, how come they won't be rewarded? In reality, they're not even expecting the reward. They're not doing it for the sake of Allah. And so indeed they will not be rewarded. Even a Muslim who does an action, not seeking the reward, will not be rewarded for that. You'll see a hadith to the effect of the Prophet ﷺ said, "Man qama Ramadan imanan wa ihtisaban ghufira lahu ma taqaddama min dhanbi." Whoever stands up for Ramadan, right, prays in Ramadan, stands up and fasts and so on. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, with two conditions, imanan, with belief, wa ihtisaban, and with hope for the reward, his actions or her actions will be forgiven. So those are the two things. Firstly, they believe in the reward. And they have belief in this action that they're doing. And number two is that they're hoping for that reward. They believe in the reward and they're hoping for the reward. So someone goes for Hajj and the reward of Hajj is Jannah. They are going for Hajj with Iman in the reward of Hajj and with Ihtisab, that they're hoping that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to bless them with that reward. Imanan wa ihtisaban. And that's what a mu'min does throughout all actions. Imanan wa ihtisaban. Imanan wa ihtisaban, whenever you hear the virtues of actions. Okay, the salah of a munafiq, and there are other examples, such as someone who has zakah taken from them forcefully. When there's a khalifa, and a person may not want to pay zakah. What if the Khalifa comes and forcefully takes the zakah from that person, and then later on they become religious and so on, and they want to pay zakah again? Do they have to? And the answer is no, they don't. Once it was taken, it was done. Or even someone may ask the question like, I prayed dhuhr like last year, and my parents forced me, or there was people watching, and I didn't really want to pray, and I didn't care if I prayed, and I wasn't really worried if I didn't pray, but I prayed. Do I have to make up that prayer or not? And the answer is no, you don't. It passed. You ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness and not return to it. Another important point is that fard, if someone doesn't perform a fard, you may have heard me say that they're susceptible to punishment. Why I say susceptible, and the mistake that happens is people may say, if you don't do a fard, you will be punished. Which isn't necessarily true, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may forgive them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may forgive them and they won't be punished. So to just make a blanket statement like that, someone who doesn't do fard will be punished, is not true. What a person should say is that if you perform the fard, if you don't perform the fard, you're susceptible to punishment. Susceptible meaning that it may be that Allah may punish you from His justice, or He may forgive you. And that dealing, and it's like He may do this because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may forgive them. Sometimes when we're dealing with youth and some child doesn't do something that's fard, or maybe they do something haram, parent or someone who's responsible for that youth will say something to the effect of, Allah is going to punish you for this. And like we're saying here, that's not necessarily a correct statement. The correct statement say, Allah may punish you for this. And the continuation of the sentence is, and He may forgive you, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, what if someone doesn't know, has no knowledge of something, will they be susceptible to punishment for something or not? If they are sincerely ignorant, there's no sin upon them, even until the day that they died. If they didn't know sincerely, there's no sin upon them. And the key here is that they didn't know, the key word sincerely, meaning that they tried to learn all these years, they just didn't know an issue that maybe they may have been doing wrong. And this goes into the statement that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, the dua, رَبَّنَا لَا تُؤَخِذْنَا إِن نَسِينَا أَخْطَأْنَا, that, oh Allah, don't take us to account if we are if we forget or are mistaken. And so sometimes you'll see Muslims making mistakes, and in my own position, I might pray for them and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive them because they might be mistaken in what they're doing. رَبَّنَا لَا تُؤَخِذْنَا. Just like I want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive me if I'm mistaken or if I've forgotten, I wish the same thing for my brothers and sisters. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive them and help us all towards guidance. However, the sin may come forward and the person will be responsible if they didn't learn when they had the chance. I'll give you the example again of Hajj. Let's say someone in Hajj, they're going for Hajj, and they've had the chance to attend 101 Hajj workshops. I'm sure every masjid here has Hajj workshops, and they'll say, I'll learn later, I'll buy Fiqh Sunnah, I'll read it later. So they go for Hajj, and they're like, you know, I still haven't read Fiqh Sunnah, I'm getting kind of nervous, but, you know, the buffet is nice at the hotel, and so on. And so they're, praying at the Prophet's mosque, they're delaying. And I would say that people don't actually ask proper questions about Hajj until the airplane back to America. That's when the whole Hajj workshop starts. And I would tell them this, I said, I swear that after Hajj is over, you will have 1,000 questions. Ask them now when it counts. Because if you don't come to these workshops, when you could have had the chance to learn and ask your questions, then later you make the mistakes because you didn't take that educational run, you will be responsible for those mistakes. Full responsibility. Because seeking knowledge is fard on a mu'min. Okay, next section is, how is fard derived from the Qur'an and Sunnah? How is fard derived? How does a scholar read an ayah? How does a scholar read a hadith and understand that something is fard? And so when I'm going to give you these examples of how they derive it, at the end, inshallah, I'm going to ask you for your own examples. If you can give me examples from the Qur'an and Sunnah, that would be better. However, that requires additional knowledge that you might not have acquired before this class. So I'm allowing you to do hypothetical examples. With hypothetical examples, inshallah, you'll be able to say, like, if this is a sign of fard, then hypothetically, if I found a hadith that said such and such, that would also give me the meaning of fard. The reason I say hypothetical examples might be better in our case here is because that real examples will always, or in many cases, have difference of opinion. So I'll say, what's an example of fard? Someone will give me an example, and then someone will raise their hand and say, yeah, I had a question about that. Right? And then it'll break off into a fiqh difference of opinion. So I don't want that to happen, inshallah ta'ala. We'll just keep it as the issue. Okay. Number one is siyaghul amr, statements of command. How is fard recognized? Technique number one, or if you see a commandment, automatically the ruling that will come about is fard. Automatically the commandment that will come up is fard, if it's a commandment. And we gave this example yesterday of aqimus salah. Okay, let me just run through it quickly. First, the first category will be siyaghul amr, which are statements of command. Second will be kalimat, words in the Arabic language that are used for something that is fard. So you'll see words like haq or maktub, and when you see those words coming up, that will also mean that the statement is fard. And thirdly, a warning of punishment if the command is not performed. A warning of punishment if the command is not performed. That will mean that you have to do it. Because if you're being warned, you'll be punished if you don't do something, then that means that that action is fard, that we perform it. The first category, siyaghul amr, statements of commandment. And the example that we gave yesterday about aqimus salah, which is a commandment, establish the salah. Similar to a person saying stand up or someone saying sit down. Right? Those are commandments. If a commandment comes, you find that in the Quran and Sunnah, Allah says do this, it means you have to do it. And these are just Arabic sentences. One of the brothers was asking also about, is it important to learn Arabic? With usul al-fiqh, and actually it's essential. You will see, inshallah, towards the end of this class, that if someone doesn't know Arabic, it is impossible to do ijtihad. It is absolutely impossible, if someone doesn't know Arabic, to come up with conclusions about Islam. And I'm saying absolutely impossible. Because the whole deen is built with the Arabic language, and this is our faith. The faith has a language, it is the Arabic, it is the key to all of this. And if someone doesn't know it, the first question when people are speaking about Islam and giving rulings and so on, do they know Arabic? And if they don't, their conclusions are flawed. if they made up the conclusion themselves, they're probably speaking about a conclusion from someone else. But that is one of the absolute requirements in order to do ijtihad. And so, فعل المضارع المقترن بلام الأمر. This is something that you might have seen in Arabic classes, فعل مضارع, right? I'm sure many of you have been to Arabic classes. مضارع is like present future tense. مقترن means that it's attached to لام الأمر. لام, a lamb comes before it, the letter lamb, and it's a commanding lamb. So a father, for example, would say that, or I'll just give you this example from the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, ثُمَّ لِيَقُضُوا تَفَثَهُمْ وَلْيُوفُوا نُذُورَهُمْ وَلْيَطَّوَّفُوا بِالْبَيْتِ الْعَتِيقِ. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that ثُمَّ لِيَقُضُوا, لِيَقُضُوا. يَقْضُ is the فعل مضارع, the lamb in front of it is a commandment. That they will, and they will let them complete it. Which it comes as a commandment. Complete their rites, their وَلْيُوفُوا نُذُورَهُمْ, perform their vows, وَلْيَطَّوَّفُوا, and circumambulate, do tawaf, بِالْبَيْتِ الْعَتِيقِ, of the ancient house. And you don't really have to focus on those, the فعل مضارع. Basically just understand that statements of command are how fard is recognized. Second one is ism فعل الأمر. فعل الأمر is a commanding verb. And ism, it's like the noun of that. So you see كتاب الله عليكم. كتاب الله is, it's almost coming as a noun, but it's also a commandment. That this is the كتاب الله, the commandment of Allah upon you. Which gives us the meaning of فرد. The second category, a little easier than that first one. Second category are words in the Arabic language that have the meaning of فرد. Like when you see the word, if the Prophet ﷺ said, for example, طَلَبُ الْعِلْمِ فَرِيضَةٌ عَلَى كُلِّ مُسْلِمٍ, that seeking knowledge is fard on every Muslim, someone doesn't say, does fard mean mustahab or sunnah? It means fard. If that word comes in, or words similar to it, it has that meaning of fard, and it carries it, obviously. The Prophet ﷺ said, the word, and the first word that we're looking at is the word farada. The Prophet ﷺ said that there are five prayers which Allah, and the hadith says, فَرَضَ اللَّهُنَّ عَلَىٰ عِبَادِهِ, that Allah made it fard upon His servants. Allah made it fard upon His servants. And so when that word fard, it comes up, it's obvious that salah is fard. Right there, you see the word fard in attachment to the five prayers. Other words, كَتَبَ. كَتَبَ, you'll see that word, many people are familiar with that Arabic word as kitab. Kitab, they will say it to mean in translation as book. But another meaning for kataba is to be prescribed upon someone. So you'll see the verse which is recited in Ramadan again and again. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu kutiba alaykumus siyam. Kutiba alaykumus siyam kama kutiba ala alladhina min qablikum la'allakum tattaqoon. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says kutiba. Kutiba doesn't mean that it was written for you. It means it was prescribed and established its fard upon you. When you see that word kutiba, kataba, katab Allah, when that word kataba comes in, it has the meaning of fard. The word wajaba. If the Prophet, if you see in an ayah or hadith the word wajaba coming in, it will have the meaning of fard. In this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said that the hudud punishments. One of the sisters is asking about the retaliation punishments. And hudud punishments, in fact, it's encouraged by the sharia that these things should be forgiven before it reaches the qadi, before it reaches the Muslim judge. So if someone had a black eye, and if he takes this person to court, this person might get a black eye in return. Islam encourages this person to forgive that person. And it's part of the deen, it's built in the, that encouragement of forgiving others. And so as the Prophet ﷺ said, تَعَافُ الْحُدُودَ بَيْنَكُمْ. He said, forgive the hudud punishments amongst yourselves. So let's say for example, someone has a nice beautiful carpet, and someone else comes and steals their carpet. And they're like, I'm going to tell on you. They're like, please don't tell on me, here's your carpet, take it back. They're like, no, I'm going to, you'll see little kids do this, right? And adults might do that also. If they went to court, and now it went to the Muslim judge, the judge has to implement the punishment. Something was stolen, hand gets cut off, and so on. The person, after it's reached the judge, can say, I forgive him. Because now it's gone into a totally different realm. So the Prophet ﷺ said, forgive the hudud, punishment amongst yourselves, because whatever reaches me of those cases requiring a hudud, penalty, فَقَدْ wajabat. It's become wajib, meaning that it's fard, that hudud, punishment is implemented. So he used the word wajabat. Third word, or fourth word, the word amara. Amara means to command. In that statement, you'll see the word amara Allah ta'budu illa iya, and you'll see it coming in the Quran again and again. When the word amara comes in, it has the meaning of something being fard. In this verse, Surah An-Nisa, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Inna Allah ya'murukum an tu'addu al-amanati ila ahliha." That Allah ya'murukum commands you, which has the meaning of fard, that you give the trust back to those whom those trusts are due to. And finally, the word haqq. The word haqq carries the meaning of something being fard. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, حَقًّا عَلَى الْمُتَّقِينَ, that for the divorced women, maintenance should be provided on a reasonable scale. حَقًّا عَلَى الْمُتَّقِينَ, that it's a haqq, meaning that it's a fard upon the righteous people to fulfill this. And it's fard. So those words, again, we said from the beginning, they're fard, and كَتَبَ, and wajaba, and amara, and haqq, and there may be other words. I'm just giving you samples of what you'll find, and as you continue in your reading in Usul al-Fiqh, inshallah ta'ala, you'll pick up on other words. Number three, how fard is recognized is that if a warning of punishment comes regarding an action, then we know that action to be fard. When we're talking about reward and punishment, specifically punishment, if there's a warning of punishment for doing the action, that action is haram. If there's a warning of punishment for not doing the action, that action becomes fard. If you understood what I just said. Right? When we're talking about punishments or warnings of punishment, if you don't do the action and you're warned of punishment, you know that action is fard for you to do. If you do the action and you are warned of punishment, you know that was haram for you to do that action. Okay, so warning of punishment, whenever warnings of punishment come, it will either attach to fard or it will attach to haram. And it's not related to mustahab and makruh. It's not related to something being sunnah, something being makruh. That's not related to punishments. Punishments are related to fard and related to haram. As this verse says, وَمَنْ لَمْ يُؤْمِن بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولُهُ وَمَنْ لَمْ يُؤْمِن بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ فَإِنَّا عَتَدْنَا لِلظَّالِمِينَ سَعِيرًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that those who don't believe in Allah and in His Messenger, that we've prepared for those who reject Allah, sa'ira, a blazing fire. So the fact that they were warned of punishment means that action, if they didn't do it, it's fard that they believe in Allah and His Messenger. If they didn't do it, they would be warned of the punishment. Okay, the question the sister is asking is that the Prophet ﷺ said in that hadith that we mentioned, forgive the hudud, punishments between yourselves. It comes as a commandment, but all of these things can be taken to a different level if you have additional proof. So like, forgive the hudud, punishments between yourselves. It's a statement of the Prophet ﷺ coming as a commandment, but is it fard to forgive the hudud, punishments? And the answer may be, no, it's not necessarily fard. It's encouraged, and I said that it was encouraged, but I didn't say it was fard, because of additional proof. If someone was transgressed upon, and they want to take the issue to the qadi, they're allowed to do that. It's not that they're committing something sinful. By taking it, it would have been preferable for them to forgive that person, but it's not fard upon them to forgive someone. And that would take additional proof. The additional proof doesn't come to my mind right now, but that just is giving you an example of something can come as a commandment, and the default will be fard, but that doesn't mean that it is absolutely fard. It can be moved to a different level. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Question is that when Islam spread to different areas, it was flexible enough to accommodate African, Persian, Indian culture, so the fiqh, says, in America, is it necessary to mold Islam to American culture, fiqh of minorities, for example, rap music and dating? I don't know if the person who asked this question has like an agenda behind it. But when we're talking about Islam moving, to give you an example of that, the ayah that I mentioned where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't place a burden upon someone more than they can bear. And now, let's just say, for example, Islam went to a region where everybody in the region had their legs broken. For example, Islam automatically molds to that. Okay, so in America, when you hear that call of people, for example, saying that Islam needs to change because we're changing in current times, Islam by its nature will mold if it is in a position, or the issue is a position where it's possible to mold there. And so basically this issue is what aspects of Islam are thabit, meaning what is firm that doesn't change no matter what region it goes to. So for example, if Islam went to Africa, and let's say that there was an area where they believed in more than one God, would Islam mold to accommodate that? No, it wouldn't. Right? It would stay firm. On other things, it might be able to accommodate other things. Like I said, imagine if the people couldn't stand up and pray and so on. The other section is called mutaghayyirat, things that change and fluctuate based on the community, the culture, and so on and so forth. I'll give you an example that's something that changes. Let's say here Islam is in a village. The distance of traveling in a village with people that are walking by feet might be very short. If you apply that to Houston, I think you go the distance of traveling every time you go somewhere in Houston. Right? So it changes based on that. Cultures change and so on. And so the ruling for this, if you apply the same distance to a city, then everywhere you would go in the city, you would be traveling. And so it might accommodate that, the distance, for example, New York or something larger. But anyhow, whenever someone says that something changes with the culture, every single issue has to be taken by itself. And it has to be looked at. Does the issue really change, or is this based on something that doesn't change no matter what culture it is? Okay, these are two questions that's asking about like the law conveyor and a law interpreter, and I think that question was asked. And this question is saying that the Prophet ﷺ would have commanded the people to do miswak, but we said that he wasn't a law maker. We just have to make the distinction that it doesn't necessarily mean that the Prophet ﷺ won't make commandments. When he does make a commandment, it becomes Islamic law, but he's not making up those commandments. What he is doing when he tells you the commandments, such as we're saying like something like the miswak, this because it was mentioned in the question, if he was to command the people to use miswak, even though it was his statement, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we consider it as coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ. So he didn't make up the statement, he's conveying it from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but when you just see it, it looks like he made the statement, but he didn't, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because he doesn't speak from his own desires. Okay, this question, it says, حُكْمُ الْحَاكِمِ يَرْفَعُ الْخِلَافِ. That issue that I was mentioning about, if you remember, حُكْمُ الْحَاكِمِ, if there's a ruler, he decides on an issue, then there's the difference of opinion is absolved, and everybody follows that hakim. One thing that I just want to make clear is that it doesn't necessarily mean that everybody has to change their opinion. You can't make people change what's in their hearts. If someone, for example, believed a certain type of ruling regarding moon sighting, and then the ruler chose one of the opinions, the people aren't forced to change their opinion. But in action, in practicality, they have to have the unity in the community. So for example, let's just say that I was of the opinion that we follow Saudi Arabia, for example. That's not my opinion, but don't get all tensed about it. Suppose it was my opinion that we follow Saudi Arabia. If Saudi Arabia saw the moon, I'm going to do it. Then the imam in my masjid, he's my hakim, or this is our community in College Park, Maryland. Hakim says that we're going to follow the moon sighting anywhere in the world, or we're going to follow calculations, let's say. The ruler in my locality, the one that I consider as my emir, says that we're going to follow calculations. I still believe in my opinion, but I will follow the ruler. I still believe we should have followed the moon, and I may have missed a day of fasting. And sometimes, actually, issues like this came up. One brother said to me, he said, I feel, because we broke our fast on a certain day, and he followed, and then later on he said to me, you know, Muhammad, I feel like I was cheated out of a day of Ramadan. And I said, Astaghfirullah, don't say that. Because you followed the Amir in this, don't ever say that you were cheated from a day of Ramadan. Because this is how shaitan plays with us. We think that, no, I'm not going to follow the emir, I'm doing the right thing by breaking off. But it's more important to maintain that unity in that community. And this is your emir that's telling you, and there are people of knowledge that are guiding that issue. Okay, this question is saying, is the husband considered the hakim over his household? Right? And the answer is yes, he is. Yes, he is. I don't know if it was a sister or brother that asked the question, but he is the hakim. But obviously, every hakim has to have their hikmah in how they explain the rules and laws. And that's a topic of a different lecture. Okay. Then it says, if yes, then does this statement imply that a husband can impose upon his wife to abide by a certain valid fiqh opinion, even though she may believe in a different opinion? Okay, one thing I wanted to make clear is that as we're studying in this usul al-fiqh, we're going to be learning principles, and you might have situations in your life that you will try applying the principle to. And what I'm telling you from now is, don't exaggerate. You know in the O.J. Simpson when he tried putting the glove on and didn't fit? You guys remember that? What I'm saying is, don't try taking principles that I'm mentioning here and trying to glove fit it into a different issue. Because in this issue, you don't necessarily have to quote Hukm al-Hakim. Because right from the very beginning, if the husband is the wali of the house, his obedience automatically is obligatory without this principle. Right? It's not that there's a difference of opinion. Right there he has to, if he says something to the household, then it has to be implemented. Now the question is, what is he commanding? Is he commanding something that is, for example, like if something is mustahab, or mustahab meaning like sunnah, some of you know it as sunnah, or something that's makruh. If, let's just say, not husband, because I know it's getting really technical here. Let's just say mother, father, and child, right? Parent wants this boy to trim his beard. Now, trimming the beard, is it haram or would it be makruh? Even though they have a beard, the parent just doesn't want the beard to go super long. And I remember one brother, he trimmed his beard in order to win over the hearts of his parents. Because what they were telling, their command is fard. And what they are commanding is not for him to do something that is haram, it's to do something that is makruh. And so you have fard versus makruh. And that's why he chose that opinion. Right? So now a husband tells his wife, she, for example, wants to do a voluntary fast, and he says, don't fast. It's a voluntary fast, and he's giving out the commandment as the hakim or wali of the house. And so the wife would look at that. Is my obedience to him, what's the level of obedience versus what he's commanding me to do? But again, I think it just needs, we need workshops for the husband so they can exercise his power correctly, inshallah. Okay, continuing. We talked about fard and how to recognize it. Now we're talking about at-tahrim, haram. In the definition, when we said commandment includes something that you're being told to do, or something that you're being told not to do. So prohibition is actually a commandment also. So a prohibition that is binding, meaning you're told not to do this, and you have no choice but to not do that action. And it's the opposite of fard, the opposite of wujub. Al-Masjid al-Haram, just giving you a little example of where this is used. I just brought this in because I'm often asked this. Why is it called Al-Masjid Al-Haram? The reason it's called Al-Masjid Al-Haram, like, is it the Haram Masjid? And the answer is, yes it is. But what is meant by Haram is sanctuary. Meaning that this is a sacred Masjid. This is Al-Masjid Al-Haram, the Kaaba. And there are certain things such as fighting and so on and so forth that a person is not allowed to do in that sanctuary. Another definition of it, it says, a word or words which demand the avoidance of doing something addressed from a position of superiority to one who is inferior. This is a critical characteristic of like a commandment, right, or a prohibition. It has to come from a position of superiority to one of inferiority. Remember that example back when I said a father telling his son, go get me a cola, right? What if the son sees his father sitting up watching TV, and the son says to the father, go to sleep. Right? Imagine the boy is like 7 years old. What will happen to the boy? Not only because of the cola that he didn't get, he will get beaten for this one also. Right? So what will happen? I'm just giving you an example of how an Orientalist might come into usul al-fiqh and trick you. They would come into haram and show you examples of commandments and prohibitions which do not conclude as it being binding. And they'll give you the example, an example like I just said, a son telling his father in a commanding way, and we know that it's not binding. But the key is that it has to come from a position of authority. If the father said that to the son, then it would be binding. If the son said it to the father, it would be in the form of a request, which is what we say in dua. In dua, you'll say things to the effect of Rabbi adkhilni jannah. Oh my Lord, enter me into paradise, which is a commandment. But because we're in an inferior position to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it becomes a dua. It's a request. Or, oh Allah, do not enter us into hellfire. It's a request because of our position to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And just in this point, what some people might say in their dua, and a dua such as, Rabbi ighfirli, oh my Lord, forgive me, which is a commandment. And if it was a position of authority, it would become fard, but because we're in an inferior position, it becomes dua, becomes a prayer and a request. The Prophet ﷺ said that when a person makes dua, they should not say, Rabbi ighfirli in shi't. Right? Don't forgive me. They should not make their dua, oh my Lord, forgive me if you wish. The Prophet ﷺ said a person shouldn't put that extra part in their dua, because no one can force Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do anything. When you make your dua, you make it firm, and with those clear words, you don't say, oh Allah, forgive me if you feel like it. You say, oh Allah, forgive me. Because again, when you make that dua, it's from a position of inferiority to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Other names of haram, and again, as we go through each category, you'll get different words that other scholars might use. We might find these words coming in the Qur'an and Sunnah. Words like hadar, and they're all similar to each other. I'm not going to be translating each one, but they're similar to haram. Hadar, haraj, hijr, ma'asiyah, dhamb, khati'ah, ism. Some of these words you might have seen come up in the dua in Ramadan. Min kulli dhanbin wa khati'atin wa natubu ilayk. Like we seek your forgiveness from kulli dhanb wa khati'ah. One to be like, and so on. So ma'asiyah, and from the beginning again, I'll just say it again. Hadar, haraj, hijr, ma'asiyah, dhamb, khati'ah, and ithm. Other names, and there are other names other than the ones I mentioned now. How is tahreem derived from the Qur'an and Sunnah? Just giving you a summary of it. Words of prohibition, if there's a warning for those who perform the action. If it's called things like kufr or ma'asiyah, certain action, we know it to be haram. Words that are used, sorry, the word haram and its derivatives, the legislation of punishment for the action, 6, comparing it to another action that's known to be haram, and 7, notification that a person's deeds will be in vain if they were to perform this action. So going through it, 1 is prohibition. Do not do. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands in a prohibiting way, do not do something, the default ruling in that will be that it's haram. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا الزِّنَا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, do not go near to zina, to fornication. In this verse, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, do not go near to zina, in fact, the actions which lead to zina, that's what's haram. Even before zina is haram. The actions, the smiles, the switching of phone numbers and all of that, things that lead to it, that will lead to zina, are from the beginning haram for the person to do. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا الزِّنَا. Do not come near to zina. And as it says there, so long as there's no additional evidence to show that that prohibition is not binding. So it might go from prohibition to makruh. From haram to makruh. Do not do. 2, warnings. Warnings for those who perform the action. There are actually many styles of warnings. Many styles of warnings, and here we're just mentioning a couple of them. Firstly, like first example, where Allah subhanahu or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says in this hadith Qudsi, where Allah azza wa jalla says, "Man adali waliyan faqad adantuhu bil harb." That whoever takes one of my walis, one of my friends, as an enemy, I am warning them, or I'm announcing and declaring war against that person. So it's a warning. You harm this friend of Allah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala declares war against that person. Another example of this warning is sometimes there will be mention of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's anger for something. In this hadith, where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, اشتد غضب الله, that the anger of Allah has intensified on someone who says that they are Malikul Muluk, that they are the King of Kings. La Malik illallah, that there's no king but Allah, but He. The King of Kings, or the Judge of Judges, or the President of Presidents, and so on and so forth. Statements like that is, from the very beginning, if someone said Malikul Muluk, they call themselves, or their title was the King of Kings, the scholars would mention this hadith as it being haram. Then during the Muslim Empire, they had certain positions such as Qadi al-Qudha, which is the Judge of Judges. And he was basically a position, this person had a position to overlook the other Muslim judges. And so the scholars of Aqidah said that by that person calling himself Qadi al-Qudha, that it was an incorrect statement. Incorrect to call this person the Judge of Judges based on this hadith, because of the warning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's anger intensifies on people that have names like this. Another example of warning is a warning that comes as a statement or curse. Statement of curse. In this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, لَعَنَ اللَّهُ مَنْ ذَبَحَ لِغَيْرِ اللَّهِ, that Allah curses those who slaughter for other than to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. لَعَنَ اللَّهُ مَنْ ذَبَحَ لِغَيْرِ اللَّهِ. And so those are just examples, three examples, about how warnings come. Some of these mentions of haram, some of them will go to the level, and we're going to be talking about different levels of haram. Some of the actions are major sins. And a brother asked, how do you recognize a major sin versus something that is haram? Obviously, they're both haram, but one is major and one is at your standard level of prohibition, which is not necessarily a good level to be at. And things like the word curse and Allah's anger, especially like in these warnings, when you see this coming out, that shows you that it's another level of haram. It actually intensifies the haram if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala curses someone because of an action. There are other examples for these categories, but if I use all the good examples, then I won't leave anything for you to mention. So I'll leave some good examples for you to pick out. If the action is called specific words, if the Prophet ﷺ, if it comes in the Quran or comes in the hadith, that an action is called kufr, then we know obviously that that is something major. In this example, the Prophet ﷺ said that there are two things amongst the people which are kufr. Number one is to make false accusation in lineage. Someone claiming to be the son or claiming to be the father of someone that they're not actually related to. False accusations in lineage, and to wail on the dead. And the Prophet ﷺ called it kufr. And when kufr is attached to the action, then that shows the severity of that action. The word ma'asiyah, if an action is called a ma'asiyah, or derivatives of that, in this hadith where the companion mentioned, Ammar ibn Yasir radiallahu anhu, he said, مَنْ صَامَ يَوْمَ الشَّكْ, whoever fasts the day of doubt, فَقَدْ عَصَى أَبَا الْقَاسِمِ, has disobeyed Abu al-Qasim, has disobeyed Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So using the word disobey and ma'asiyah carries that meaning of the action being haram. The word fisq basically means impiety. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَأْكُلُوا مِمَّا لَمْ يُذْكَرِ اسْمُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ وَإِنَّهُ لَفِسْقُ. Don't eat that which Allah's name wasn't mentioned on, وَإِنَّهُ لَفِسْقُ, and indeed it is impiety. So a person then realizes that that action is haram because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called it fisq. Right here, I know I'm going to get into the meat issue a little bit later, and the meat issue is like really serious with a lot of people, right? They'll say, at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, McDonald's was haram. And then you're like, wait a second, there was no McDonald's at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. These ayat, actually this issue of McDonald's meat or whatever shoppers, whatever meat that you associate the meat with, it didn't exist at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this issue. When the ayat come and they're talking about don't eat that which Allah's name hasn't been pronounced on it, the meat that it's speaking about is dead animals. Dead animals. Because if an animal is just walking, then it falls down dead. It wasn't slaughtered and Allah's name wasn't mentioned upon it. So the mushrikeen, if they had an animal that just died, they just lost like $50 right there, they'll say, I ain't losing my money, I'm eating this one for dinner. Right? So they'll go and eat it. The Muslims are not going to eat it. It died and they only eat that which was slaughtered. So then the mushrikeen with their quote-unquote logical argument, they'll say, how can you Muslims be so arrogant to eat that which your hands slaughter, but you make haram that which Allah slaughtered? Right? Now they're playing with words. And they thought this was a logical argument. And a lot of Muslims were confused about this. They'll say, yeah, this animal died, Allah slaughtered it. But we say that it's not halal. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed these verses, وَلَا تَأْكُلُوا مِمَّا لَمْ يُذْكَرِ اسْمُ اللَّهِ. Do not eat that from which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's name wasn't pronounced. وَإِنَّهُ لَفِسْقٌ. So that's the introduction to the meat issue. If an action is called kabira, then you know it to be a major sin. As the Prophet ﷺ said, مِنَ الْكَبَائِرِ, from the major sins is that a man would curse his parents. An action called kabira. The fourth category, the word haram and its derivatives. So if you ever see a verse that uses the word haram or hurrimat and so on, then obviously that carries the meaning of something being forbidden. Such as this verse, حُرِّمَتْ عَلَيْكُمُ الْمَيْتَةُ وَالْدَّمُ وَلَحْمُ الْخِنْزِيرِ إِلَىٰ آخِرِ الْآيَةِ. Forbidden upon you are al-mayta, the dead meat, and the blood and the flesh of swine, to the end of the ayah. And in this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, where the Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ حَرَّمَ عَلَيْكُمْ, that verily Allah has made haram upon you ill treatment of your mothers and the burying of your young daughters alive. Fifthly, legislation of punishment for an action. If it's ever mentioned in the Quran that there is a legislation, someone does an action and they're to be punished in a certain way, then we know that action to be haram even if there wasn't any additional proof. So someone may say, for example, the punishment of stealing is hand cutting off. But does that mean it's haram? Of course it does. The fact that there's legislation of punishment means that that action was haram. Comparing an action to another action which is known to be haram. You have a couple of examples of this where the Prophet ﷺ says, whoever plays a nard, which is backgammon, a kind of gambling game, it's as if they've submerged their hands in the blood of swine. The blood of swine, we know it to be haram, and so that comparison, that analogy from one action to another, it's as if they've done that, makes that action haram. And we know it to be haram because of its comparison to something else. Seven, notification that the action that action will nullify someone's good deeds. In this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, مَنْ أَتَى عَرَّافًا, whoever goes to like a soothsayer, a fortune teller, and ask them regarding an issue, no salah will be accepted from that person for 40 days, for 40 nights, sorry. And it's Sahih Muslim, it's an authentic hadith. So when that is said, that their salah is not going to be accepted, that means that that action is haram because their actions are going to be nullified because they do this deed. This question is saying that are all ayat of Quran which start with O you who believe, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, the commandments contained in them, are they of the level of fard or haram as they may, the case may be? This is actually a very nice question. It was interesting because I didn't think about it before, but now that I think about it, I think that is true. That whenever you see Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, if you pass through those verses, most likely it will be a commandment or a prohibition that comes after Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu. And then I thought more, if you go to Surah Al-Ma'idah at the beginning in the tafsir, you'll see the statement of the companion where he says that whenever you see Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, pay attention to it. فَأَرْعِهَا سَمْعَكَ. Open your ears and pay attention because it's either going to be a commandment, it's either going to be a goodness that we are commanded to do, or an evil thing that we're prohibited from doing. And so I was thinking of verses that have Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, you have Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu kutiba alaykum as-siyam. For example, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu idha nudiya lis-salati min yawm al-jum'ah. You'll see commandments that are binding. Allahu alam, I haven't gone through all the Ya ayyuhalladhina amanus. There's a book by Abu Bakr al-Jazairi hafizahullah called Nida'at al-Rahman li ahli al-iman, which is called Nida. It's a kind of like a tafsir book in which he compiled all the Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu verses together. And then each chapter is a Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu topic. Compiling all of that so that the person can get a glimpse of all the commandments that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala attached to Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu. Question is asking about fard kifayah and fard ayn. How do you know the difference between the two? And inshallah ta'ala, when we're going to be talking about codes relating to fard and codes relating to haram, we're going to be talking about fard ayn and fard kifayah. But basically, if something is attached to the action, if the action has to be done and it's not connected to the people, that's fard kifayah. If the people are the focus of the commandment, meaning the people have to do it, then it's fard ayn that they do it. So something like Salat al-Janazah, the focus is on getting the prayer done. If the focus is on the action, then it'll become fard kifayah. That is, so long as people do that action, it got done, then the other people are absolved of that. This question is the topic of, if a human being says something, other Muslims don't have to follow it unless it's attached to the statements of Allah and His Messenger. We know that the laws come from Allah and His Messenger. So then, what if both parties quote authentic sources? What if both parties quote Quran, both parties quote Hadith? And I'm telling you that that will always happen. Whenever two people differ, it's become almost like in fashion to quote proof. So you'll have a very deviant group of people, and everybody's like, what's your proof, what's your proof, what's your proof? So they feel on the defense. So what they do is they go and write a book where some guy searches out proof for all that they're saying. Well, that comes from the Quran, comes from the Sunnah. And even like here in the class, sometimes we might fall into that trap. We might have a preconceived notion. And now because we're challenged in it, we want to go search out proof for the notion that we have. And when the process happens like that, where we've already concluded an issue, and now we're looking for justification, this is actually the methodology of a person who's committing bid'ah. Why? Because they're not following the Qur'an and trying to come to the conclusion. They already came to the conclusion, and now they're trying to find verses or hadith to fit what they're doing. And whenever you see that process, someone is already doing something, and they're like, I'm going to go home and try finding proof for this, that methodology is messed up. And what I'm saying is that you might know it with deviant sects. Sometimes Muslims, even like practicing Muslim regular, there are issues where they're already preconceived and the person hasn't really thought them out, but now they're being challenged by it, so they go back and they're trying to look for proof for what they're doing, which is not the proper methodology. The proper methodology is to go to the people of knowledge from the beginning, follow the Quran and Sunnah, and see what it leads to. Sometimes you have two speakers. One gives a speech, another one gives a speech. This one gives a speech. Every time he says something, he has an ayah, and the ayah is talking about exactly what he's saying. And you're like, wow, that was so cool. Right? And then he makes another statement. Allah Azza wa Jalla says in the Quran, boom, boom, boom. It's exactly what he said. And then some other guy gives a speech. And he's just talking politics, politics, politics. And then he'll quote one verse, كُنْتُمْ خَيْرَ أُمَّةٍ أُخْرِجَتْ لِلنَّاسِ. Maybe at the beginning of the lecture, and then no other mention of verses throughout the lecture, right? Why is this guy's lecture connected to the Quran so much, and this other guy's lecture has no idea, no connection whatsoever to the Qur'an? The trick is to go to the Qur'an first before you make your lecture. Go to the Qur'an first, go to the Sunnah, find out what Allah and His Messenger say regarding a topic, and then you write your points from there. After you've written your points, then change the order in your khutbah or your speech. Put your point first and then quote the ayah, and then it will go smoothly. If you don't do it in that way, then it won't sound like it's in accordance to the Qur'an and Sunnah. But that is going back to the sources first, finding out what they say, and then coming up with the conclusions. But anyhow, regarding this question, if both parties do quote Qur'an and Sunnah, which is going to happen, what do we do? Inshallah ta'ala, we're going to be explaining it in this class. That how or what counts as valid proof. Because there's two sides of the issue to it. Number one is that it has to be authentic. And number two is that it has to be on target. Like I said about like the Mawlid, where the person quoted an authentic statement such as Islam encourages gatherings, which is authentic. You can even bring proof for that. But it has nothing to do with the issue. And so in order for something to be accepted as proof, it has to be authentic and on target. And again, it's going to be coming up later. Question asking about ash-shari' wal-musharri', what's the difference between the two? Whenever you have additional letters in an Arabic word, it will have additional meaning to it. So if there is something like dhabaha, to slaughter, and you say dhabaha, right? You put a shadda on the ba, it will mean that he intensified in the way that he slaughtered. So in this verse, the difference, ash-shari', I'm not explaining in detail. Shari' is kind of like a noun. And musharra is the one who makes those actions. So Shari'a, you can almost say, is like a name. Musharri'a, the one who makes those laws. But they both come in as nouns also because it has the alif lam. This question is asking about ism fi'l al-amr. Can you explain it again? Fi'l al-amr is a commanding verb, but ism fi'l al-amr, it comes as a noun, but it's also as a commanding verb. So we said, kitabullahi alaykum. Kitabullah just means the command of Allah upon you. It's coming as a noun, but it's also as a statement of commandment. So that's where it comes in, ism fi'l al-amr, but I may be incorrect in that. Haram comes at different levels. This section, this topic here, is just as we saw that in fard, fard comes at different levels, haram also comes at different levels. And you will see the difference of opinion. Remember when we were speaking about the Ahnaf, rahimahumullah, when they were using words so that they wouldn't claim something to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without proof. So they would say something like wajib instead of fard. Similarly here, you will see amongst the scholars of the Ahnaf, rahimahumullah, that they'll say things like makruh tahrimiyah. So they'll say makruh and they mean it to be haram. They mean it to be haram. So here, amongst the haram, obviously from the highest level of haram is something that is shirk. If someone associates partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they've committed the most haram action that cannot be forgiven if they die on that shirk. After that comes the major sins, and after that comes the minor sins. Example of this, or proof, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asked, أَيُّ الذَّنْبِ أَعْظَمُ, which of the sins is the most major? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, to ascribe a partner to Allah, even though He alone created you. And then they asked, then what after that? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, to commit zina, to fornicate with a neighbor's family member. And then it was asked, then what after that? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, to murder your child for fear that they will eat with you. And it's a hadith that was agreed upon, related in Bukhari and Muslim. And so you'll see there where the companions ask, like what after that? And these are of the most major sins that a person can commit. One of the things we have to understand about understanding the levels of fard and understanding the levels of haram is that when you're giving da'wah or you're in a situation, and many times when you have the option of, am I going to do something that Allah commands or something that Allah forbids, it's very easy to choose in that situation. The problem that's happening, and even a lot of questions are coming up like that, what if both are at a level, either both options are going to be things that are haram, what does a person do? And what happens is that the person has to choose the lesser of two evils. And when it comes to the lesser of two evils, a lot of people don't understand the fiqh of the lesser of two evils. Understanding what is the lesser of two evils. So I'll give you an example of this. Let's say that a woman, she wants to become Muslim. She's becoming Muslim and her husband is not Muslim. And now the community says you have to divorce your husband. And she just became Muslim and she says, whoa, what are you talking about? And they're like, yeah, in order for your Islam to be accepted, you have to divorce your husband. And she's like, but I love my husband. He's so good to me. He's the one who dropped me off at the masjid so I could become Muslim. So now take this situation. Let's just put the two options into perspective. Let's say that she was continuously forced, and she said, then if this is what I have to do to become Muslim, I'm not becoming Muslim. And then someone will say, well, if you're not planning to enter into Islam completely, we don't need you anyway. Right? And then it just breaks off, she dies in kufr and may enter hellfire. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. She has two options. Either she remains as a kafir, she remains with her shirk, or she enters into Islam, and the worst case scenario, if she remained married to her husband and she understood what she was doing, worst case scenario, she would be committing zina with la ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah in her heart. She would still be considered as a zaniya, but she would still have the message of Islam with her. And that's the key to understanding that haram comes at different levels and fard also on the other side comes at different levels. And this is so critical, actually, just talking about the fard. When the Prophet ﷺ saw that person who wasn't praying correctly, And he told them, go back and pray, for you haven't prayed. And the person kept going back and forth until he said, Ya Rasulullah, I don't know any better than this, so teach me. And the Prophet ﷺ, if you notice, the Prophet ﷺ told him, do this. And it was very brief, the whole salah summarized, and he said, do this in your entire salah. The scholars say that everything that the Prophet ﷺ mentioned in that hadith is fard. And the Prophet ﷺ didn't mention any sunnah or mustahab actions in that statement. Everything that he mentioned, this person needed it right then and there. And if he did his salah and didn't do those sunnahs, his salah would count. And that's what the Prophet ﷺ taught him, what he needed to know at the moment. And so you see this from one of the techniques of the Prophet ﷺ, is teaching people what they need to know and really focusing on the priorities. And when we say focusing on the priorities, common people will say, are you belittling the issue that I'm bringing up? And in reality, we're not belittling the other issues. But we're following the prophetic, the fiqh of the seerah, in taking the priorities to the people, allowing them to accept it and absorb the priorities, and then they themselves, when their knowledge increases, will accept the secondary issues. They themselves will accept it. You don't have to bash them on the head with secondary issues. They will accept it on their own. As their love for Allah and His Messenger increases, they'll say, what more can I do to increase my love with the Messenger? And then they start following those mustahab actions, they're staying away from the makruh, and so on and so forth. But again, this takes critical analysis of what was the methodology of da'wah of the Prophet ﷺ. Haram in punishment, in regards to punishment and reward. This is similar to the fard section, where in fard, we said that if someone does not intentionally perform a fard, they won't be rewarded for it. Here in haram, that someone has to intentionally desist from performing an action in order to be rewarded for not performing that action. So for example, and I give the example of pork. Let's just say that someone says that they don't like the taste of pork. Right? I just don't like it taste. It makes me vomit or something. And so they're basically, if they said that to the effect of, if I liked the taste, I would have eaten pork. But because I don't like the taste, I don't eat pork. Their intention is not to abstain from the pork for the sake of Allah. They're abstaining from the pork because they don't like the taste. The intention has to be that they're desisting for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is common when someone asks a question, something like, why do Muslims not eat pork? And some Muslims may answer that we don't eat pork because it's bad for you. If it's not cooked properly, it has disease and so on. Which is true, but the reason we don't eat pork, like we said earlier, is because it's haram.